Verse 11 says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." We will have to examine this passage very carefully because of some difficulties related to the meanings of this particular passage in terms of its words and expressions. We will not be able to have a very thorough and complete investigation of the passage probably today. It is because this particular passage can be interpreted from many different angles. I can interpret it from the angles that may be projected from the doctrine of God or doctrine of man or doctrine of salvation or doctrine of sin. And there are so many different perspectives we can use in order to interpret this particular passage of the scriptures, and I may just throw a couple of glimpses of some insights to you today. And gradually, as we are going to continue to study the scriptures, I hope that the remaining ones will be clearly shown to us. We understand that this passage has been used for evangelism, and it's simply the verse says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." And we need to consider how this way of understanding of this passage can be justified, or is there any other way that we can understand this passage of the scriptures? And does it carry even more abundant implications and understanding of the truth of God concerning the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit and ministry of Jesus Christ? Bible scholars have disagreed on the ways to interpret the passage, this passage, in many different ways. First of all, we need to see the passage as a continuation from the previous passages teaching about humility. So let me begin with that part just briefly. Further lessons to be humble, because this passage is within the passage of the teachings concerning humility. Let me read verse 11, which says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Verse 11 continues. It is not a separate or independent passage from the rest of the chapter, but in fact, verse 11 continues the teaching from the previous verse, previous passage, because it begins with "for," which means "because." Verse 10 says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So that is verse 10. A command is given to be careful not to despise any one of those little ones in verse 10. Then the reason why we should not despise those little ones is being introduced in verse 10. It says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels," and so on. The reason is introduced in the second half of the verse, led by a word of cause, "for." Their angels see the presence of God in heaven always. Therefore, we are not to despise any one of those little ones. Then verse 11 begins with the same word, "for," which is an indication that this verse also is a reason why we must not despise even the little ones. I'm going to talk about this verse more a bit later. Before we study verse 11 together, we must be able to consider a few words from verse 10, which are, "For I say unto you." It reveals the authority of Jesus. The reason that we must listen to this exhortation not to despise any one of those little ones is because it is something that Jesus had to say. His authority is heavenly too. He reveals something that no one is able to know about. He reveals that the little ones have their representatives or their representations in heaven through their angels. Unless Jesus Christ is coming from heaven, how can he possibly know of such a thing? Only thing that we need to consider this time is that there are heavenly representations for those little ones, probably including us before God. Especially last week, as we are studying about the little ones, we were inclined to understand those little ones as the believers of Jesus Christ. It is a very convincing reason why we must not despise anyone, especially any brother or sister in Christ Jesus. There are their angels in the presence of God. Jesus also identifies God as his own Father. He is in heaven. To the ordinary Jewish people, I think such a talk is a talk of blasphemy. It is because every one of them knew that Jesus had earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, and they could not see beyond that aspect of Jesus. And so to them, it was such a shocking statement. My Father is in heaven. How could he say that his Father is in heaven and angels see his Father's face every day? We also should not neglect the phrase, which is in heaven. My Father, which is in heaven. Jesus knows about the heaven. That's why he was able to say about who could not enter the kingdom of God in the previous passages. With that authority, he's talking about the kingdom of God. Thus, we should be able to say that Jesus is truly a heavenly being and he's the Son of God. Jesus continues his teaching about humility. While the disciples themselves were arguing over their position or their greatness, who is going to be the greatest one amongst themselves, Jesus was talking about his coming to this world with missions. He left the throne of glory in order to come down to redeem the sinful people. While he was contemplating on his own work, the mission, Calvary's cross, his death and suffering, and so on, the disciples themselves were talking about the position. Who is going to be the greatest one amongst us? The fact of his coming is very well expressed in the passages, in the previous passages. He forsook his glory. Therefore, the people of God must be humble like their Master. It is a very unfortunate thing that even within Christian churches, there are a lot of politics going on, and church office holders are not necessarily the most spiritual people. It is a pity to see such a thing within Christian churches. So let us go into the text for today. Here, Jesus cares for the lost. Verse 11 once again says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." We have studied so far that the little ones are referring to the insignificant ones, and even the disciples of Jesus themselves. None of them should be offended unnecessarily, without any reason. In this verse, Jesus speaks about the lost. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. The target group Jesus is talking about here is the people who are lost. Who are they? The immediate answer may be found from the parable itself. Or, if we try to relate this one to the previous passage, we may say probably Jesus is even talking about his own disciples themselves as well. But the immediate answer from this parable is something like this. The parable speaks about a shepherd who is searching for sheep that are gone astray. Therefore, we may say that the lost sheep are the ones gone astray from God. He belongs to God from the beginning. This is a very interesting and intriguing point. Why do I say this? It is because I said this. The lost ones, it is very possible that the lost ones initially were belonged to God from the beginning. That's why those lost sheep are lost sheep. If that is the case, if that is the way we understand this passage, then suddenly this passage is not going to be necessarily an evangelistic message, but rather this passage is talking about more like repentance for the believers or the revival of the believers. So it may give you a totally different perspective concerning this passage. More immediate answer. Still, we are searching for answers. More immediate answer may be found from the parable, parallel passage, which is found from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. So we turn our scriptures to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. Luke 15, verses 1 to 7. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, that which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Amen. So, from Matthew chapter 18, to Luke chapter 15, we in fact find basically the same sort of parable here. And we find here, especially from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, two groups of people in the parable. There are publicans and sinners on the one hand, and there are Pharisees and scribes on the other hand. So there are two groups of people. These two groups of people make a very interesting contrast. One group is very religious and pursues their personal holiness and piety, like Pharisees and scribes. They are the scholars of the laws of God. They are the teachers of the laws of God. They want to keep every minute aspect of the laws, whatever they were able to bring out from the laws of Moses. The other group is seemingly very secular, very sinful, and very worldly. Publicans were despised by the Jews as the servants of the pagans and money suckers, and they were paired with sinners. It's very interesting. Publicans are paired with the sinners. We do not know who they are. And we do not have any identity, any idea about their identities. However, they are simply identified by their sinfulness or sinful lifestyle or the way of living that was not really commendable. So how the scripture introduces them to us, they are simply sinners. It is no wonder that religious group was murmuring against Jesus, because Jesus was sitting together with those publicans and sinners group, and religious groups were despising Jesus who did such a thing. Religious group did not want to mix with a sinners group. To them, it was a reproach. It was a defilement, religious defilement, by simply being together with them. They scorned at Jesus because of his association with them. They said in verse 2, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That was something that caused the Pharisees and scribes to condemn Jesus. I want you to know that the Greek word for receiveth here in verse 2, this man receiveth sinners. The Greek word for receiveth literally means to take up, to welcome, to receive willingly, or to accept. In other words, Jesus was not forced to be a part of the fellowship group with the publicans and sinners. Jesus was not pushed to do so, but rather Jesus accepted them willingly and gladly, and Jesus welcomed them when they wanted to come to him. Religious piety without the love of souls is only a sign of degenerated religion on self-righteousness. Who can be more righteous than Jesus? If our religious piety makes us despise the sinners, then we ought to re-examine our religion and re-examine our faith. However, there is one caution, obviously. Not to despise the sinners, but to welcome them, does not mean that there is no reason to make a discernment between right and wrong and between holy and unholy. We must understand that the publicans and the sinners came to Jesus to hear him. They were so anxious to listen to him. Somehow there was an inner longing inside of them which was not able to be quenched or satisfied by anything else but Jesus. And so they came to Jesus. They had a spiritual longings and wanted to learn from Jesus. We do not endorse wrongs and sins of sinners. In the meanwhile, we must have genuine concerns for them in order for them to come to Jesus. Jesus condemned the sins and sinners for their sinfulness, but whosoever came to Jesus, he never chased him away, but received him, welcomed him gladly, willingly. Our church door is open to anyone who wants to come to Jesus. There will not be any discrimination for anything against them whatsoever. If we compare Matthew 18 verse 11 with Luke chapter 15 verses 1 and 2, it seems that the lost ones are referring to sinners who must come to Jesus. I think that there is a great spiritual reversion here. We often say about the offenses the sinners bring upon the spiritual people, while we do not care about the offenses of the spiritual people to bring upon the sinners. In terms of the values of souls, we honor the religious and despise the sinners. However, Jesus came and sat with the sinners and ate with them. We must understand this matter in the light of Jewish religious settings. By sitting and eating together with the sinners, there was a danger of religious defilement. However, Jesus loved and cared for the poor souls of the sinners, and when they came to Jesus, he received them gladly and willingly. It seems that the lost ones in Matthew 18, verse 11, are also all who are not saved. It is because Jesus says in this verse that the Son of Man is come to save them. Therefore, they were not the believers of Jesus Christ yet, but they were spiritually hungry. They were in hunger and thirst. Nothing in this life could satisfy their longings and longing souls. No material things or worldly pleasures could quench the thirst of their souls. They were seeking and desiring to hear from Jesus. They wanted a fellowship with him. Jesus came to this world just for that purpose. The fact that Jesus came to save the lost means that there is such a thing like a state of being lost in mankind. It is not obviously a physical dimension, by the way. You know, just before lunchtime, we are going to have doctrinal lesson, and today I'm going to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, and I think those Calvinism five points will clarify this point quite well this afternoon. Being lost is not a state of not having material gains or worldly pleasures. It speaks about a much deeper level of man's fundamental and even eternal longing that cannot be met and satisfied with the things of this world alone, though there is a desire. Publicans had their money. The sinners had their pleasure, but they were still lost. The state of being lost is a condition of man living without Christ. The people who have lived only for their flesh may cast their doubts on this truth. They may even scorn at this teaching. However, King Solomon, who was a reputable person, who was the wisest, in fact, who is the wisest man on this planet, he said something like this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He said, "He, God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. And also he had set the world, W-O-R-L-D, in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." It is interesting, though, the Hebrew word for world, W-O-R-L-D, in this verse is also translated as eternity. God made man according to his image. Infinite image of God is imparted upon the mankind. God had put a spiritual dimension for longing for eternity in man's heart. Man may have a lot of things as far as possessions are concerned, but those a lot of things will never, never satisfy those hungry souls. God made man according to his image. He put a spiritual dimension for longing for eternity in his heart. Though man may not be a believer of Jesus Christ, still man can be extremely religious because there is a longing for eternity. Man is more than a thing or material things. Though man may have everything that this world may offer him, he is still miserable, and it is very possible that he is really suffering with misery. There is something that does not satisfy him. He's looking for the meaning of his existence, and once in a while he's wondering why he has to live, what is the purpose of his being, his existence in this life, or what is the purpose of his own life. Until his heart is settled in God in eternity, his pursuit will not stop. Jesus came to save the lost. It means that there is a time or phase in our spiritual journey that we begin to realize our lostness. It is because Jesus came to save the lost. So if a person does not recognize that he is a lost being, there is no opportunity, there is no chance for him to be found either. It is the same principle. To the ones who do not admit their lost state, there is nothing that Jesus can offer. Isn't it true to say that the healthy ones do not require the service from the physicians? The physicians are needed only for the sick and ill. It means that the only thing that prevents the sinners from coming to Jesus Christ to be saved is their own pride in themselves, which gives them a false idea of themselves as if they are healthy and righteous. Therefore, if some psychologist or some so-called religious and spiritual beings are talking to the people something like this, the power is within you, you will be okay, just so love yourselves. All those talks are wrong. Because true liberation from the bondage of sin, bondage of being a man, comes with a realization that he is a completely lost being. Jesus came to this world to find the lost ones. Jesus identified a part of his lost sheep also in Matthew 15 verse 24. 15 verse 24 says, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus did not come as an isolated person in history, but as the Messiah to Israel, promised and predicted for hundreds of years before. The chosen people of God, Israel. Jesus said, they are the ones, the lost sheep, who are the lost ones. John chapter 1:11 says, he came unto his own. It's interesting because Jesus said he came to save the lost. But at the same time, John chapter 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Some people view the parable of the lost sheep as teaching a lesson concerning a believer's restoration to fellowship with God. And that understanding is based on this. Jesus came to his own people. They are lost sheep, and Jesus came to save them. One cannot lose something he does not own. And I cannot say, I lost 1 million pounds. I wish I could say something like that. It is because I have never owned 1 million pounds in my life. Therefore, I cannot say, I have lost 1 million pounds. Likewise, here lost sheep. When the sheep is being identified as a lost sheep, it is very possible that the sheep once upon a time was belonged to someone or still belonged to somebody, but simply the fellowship is not there. Connection is broken. So no one can actually lose something that he does not own, according to this particular interpretation, obviously. And so according to this particular way of understanding, this parable must represent, in fact, the children of God who must come back to him. So he talks about a restoration. It is a teaching that people who are believers can be restored to fellowship with the Lord. Hodges sees this parable referring to the believers needing repentance for fellowship with the Lord. So that is another way to understand this parable from Matthew 18. And so he says this, in quote, plainly stated, the parable of the lost sheep is not about eternal salvation at all. It is about a Christian who wanders away from God's flock and pursues the pathway of sin. His restoration to fellowship with his Savior and Shepherd, as well as to fellowship with the Lord's people who have now wandered away, requires repentance. And there is one more line. When such recovery of a straying believer occurs, the great shepherd is filled with joy and heaven itself rejoices with him. End of quote. So from this perspective, this parable is talking about the believer's conversion. Not for salvation, for restoration, for fellowship with God. Jesus identifies the purpose and goal of his church and his people. Jesus said he came to save the lost. The salvation of souls is the primary purpose of his coming. It is something that we must never ignore. Jesus came to this world to offer his salvation. It is also explained by his name in Matthew 1 verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This name, the meaning of name, of his name, has a lot of theological richness and implication in it, in fact. He did not come to this world to save everybody, or he did not come to this world to forgive everybody's sins, but he came to this world to save his people from their sins. So we may say, if the lost sheep belongs to God right from the beginning, and so he comes to this world to retrieve them, to take them back to his own fold, then surely the doctrine of the limited atonement must be right. And this is a part of our study this afternoon again. Maybe in eternity ago, God foreordained and predestinated, elected his own, and Jesus came to this world to bring them to salvation. And that is the idea of unconditional election in the Calvinistic doctrine. And isn't it true to say that Jesus came to save his people? Not anyone else, but his people from their sins, not others' sins. The purpose of his coming must also be the purpose of his church on this earth. The importance of salvation and value of the souls cannot be emphasized too much. It also makes a huge contrast with the general interest of Christian churches and people today. People are attracted to Christianity for wealth and health, which is not the primary reason for the coming of Christ. Jesus did not come to this world to make us wealthy. But Jesus says he came to this world to save the lost. Then Jesus is our shepherd. Matthew 18 verse 12. And 13. Would you like to read those two verses together in unison? 18 verses 12 and 13. Let's read it.
How think he, if a man have 100 sheep, and if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of the sheep than of the 99 which went astray. The relationship between Christ and the people is depicted as a relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. From the time of Abraham, Israel as a nation was known as a people who raised the cattle and sheep, and therefore it was a part of their culture to know the characteristics of the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. It was a natural development that the term shepherd should be used to represent a spiritual overseer who would care for his congregation in much the same way as a shepherd would care for his sheep. Accordingly, it was a common expression that sheep without a shepherd represented individuals or nations who had forgotten God. One of the natural situations arising in the lives of shepherds in Israel was that of a shepherd seeking and finding a sheep which was lost. And Christ used this concept in the parable of the lost sheep. In this parable, the work of Christ is depicted before the cross. He did not go to the cross yet, especially in seeking and finding the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the presentation of this message obviously extends beyond this immediate context to the work of Christ, which reveals the heart of God in seeking and finding those people who are lost. In John chapter 10, verses 1 to 28, a more extended revelation of the present work of Christ as a shepherd is given. John chapter 10, verse 11, in that verse, the present work of Christ is based upon his work as the good shepherd who layeth down his life for the sheep. I want you to pay attention to this. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and he lays down his life not for all sheep, but for his sheep. Shepherd dies for his sheep, not anyone else's sheep, or every sheep, but only for the sheep, his sheep. The work of Christ is seeking the lost, as indicated in the parable in Luke chapter 15, is also mentioned in verse 16, John chapter 10, verse 16. John chapter 10, verse 16 says this, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd." This verse is of great importance because it indicates that Christ's purpose as a shepherd is not simply to win the lost of the house of Israel, but also to bring others into the knowledge of Christ, namely those who would be saved from the Gentiles. So the lost sheep is not just found only from the house of Israel, but also from the Gentiles. So verse 16, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." Not of this fold, in fact, that refers to the Gentile Christians. The reference to the one flock, one shepherd has in view the church of the present era composed of Jews and the Gentiles alike. This passage, therefore, reveals the present work of Christ in winning the lost to himself based upon his sufficient work as the good shepherd in dying for the sins of his people. It is quite an amusing thing to see that, in fact, the Church of Rome has used this particular verse to claim its own kind of authority to embrace all the Christian groups on this planet, on this earth. So they say Roman Catholics are within the fold, but there are the sheep
that are not belong to this fold, but we must bring them all together so that there will be one sheep and one fold of sheep and under the one shepherd. Obviously, they are talking about all Protestant church groups must come into that fold, and Pope is that one shepherd, and so on. Well, it is kind of misapplication, a misuse of the scripture verses, and I think that is really ridiculous. It is totally a different way of understanding of the passage in John chapter 10. The work of Christ in calling the sheep who are lost should be distinguished from his work of leading the sheep. The work of calling has to do with their salvation, while leading the sheep has to do with the nurture and care of those already found and saved and who are already sheep in the flock. The call of the shepherd presents the work of God in bringing the lost to himself, which includes the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, as John chapter 16 says, by which the sheep hear the voice of the Savior. People may hear the Savior's voice in two ways. One is the general call, or we may say, proclamation of the gospel through God's appointed servants who bear witness to the truth. And the other call is being called as the efficacious call of the Holy Spirit. That inscrutable work which operates in the heart of an individual at the moment he puts his trust in Christ Jesus for salvation. Whatever be the means or agents for this ministry, Christ is the one who himself is calling the sheep, and the sheep hears his voice, and for whom Christ gave his own life. Jesus is also the shepherd to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as we saw before. Jesus ministered to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and expected his disciples to do exactly the same thing. Although many define lost sheep as unbelievers, we should not lose a focus that primarily lost sheep speaks of the lack of godly shepherds in Israel. Matthew 9:10 defines the multitudes are scattered like sheep having no shepherd, or as lost sheep. The remaining 99 sheep are kind of questionable. Who are they? Well, if we compare Matthew passage and the Luke passage, we have noticed that there are two groups of people. One is a pious and religious group. The other group is publicans and sinners. So it's a sinners group. And it is very obvious that the lost group seems to refer to the sinners group. Then how about those 99 sheep that have never departed, that have never left from the fold? Who are they? And so some people tend to understand the particular aspect of the parable as if those 99 that do not require any sort of repentance must be referring to the religious group, which is referring to the Pharisees and scribes. However, I think that does produce a good insight of the parable. In fact, Jesus challenges the Pharisees. In chapter 18, verse 12, Matthew chapter 18, verse 12, how think ye? Then Luke chapter 15, 4, Jesus says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, and so on. So 99 sheep are not identified with Pharisees and scribes. Rather, Pharisees and scribes are being challenged by this parable Jesus is presenting to them. They understood the rebuke from Jesus through this parable. Christ did not neglect even a single lost sheep. With regard to the attractive people,
The Pharisees would go to any length to win disciples, as Matthew 23 verse 15 indicates. Good under shepherds would also have devoted energies to ministering to lost sheep, indicating the sinners and the publicans. However, wicked shepherds would find such people beneath their dignity and unprofitable. Christ shows himself to be the good shepherd. In fact, if you have read the books like Book of Jeremiah and Book of Ezekiel, you must be able to find a lot of scripture references rebuking the shepherds and, in fact, rebuking the pastors. In fact, one example is here. Ezekiel chapter 34 verse 10 says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand." So this shepherd, in fact, does not own the sheep. Sheep belong to God. And the shepherds are undertakers, and they are supposed to do some things that God has given to them with faithfulness. However, they did not follow the instructions that as God has given to them. And God says, "I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them." So here is quite a daunting and stunning description. It says that actually shepherd is not tending to and helping, caring for the sheep, but in fact shepherd is killing them and eating them, and shepherds are feeding themselves on the sheep entrusted with them. If we translate it to the Christian churches, what it says is basically this. The pastors are feeding themselves by exploiting their members in the churches rather than they are faithfully feeding their own flock and sheep. And I'm sure that the same pronouncement must be made upon many, many congregations around the world, not only here in London. I need to see the reality of the life of the sheep under the shepherd here. Maybe even the lost sheep looks like perfectly healthy and happy sheep externally. However, this sheep is a lost sheep that is supposed to be together with the rest of the flock under the leadership of one shepherd. May I find a community life of the believers here? I'm worried about so many misguided people who claim to be Christians but do not belong to any flock. Local churches are God's designs. And Christian living and Christian life must be deeply rooted and founded in Christian churches, local churches. Each sheep must not be remained from the rest of the flock. And Jesus works for the lost not to perish. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus says in Matthew 18 verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." There are two things we need to carefully observe. One is the Father's will here. Number two is the ones to perish or not to perish. Let me begin with the second point first. It is not the Father's will that any one of the little ones should perish. What does it mean? Perish. Any one of those little ones should perish or should not perish. What does it mean? Or what did actually Peter mean when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What does it mean by perish? What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said in Luke chapter 13 verse 3, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In the New Testament, the concept of perishing is often tied to a failure to repent. That is, repentance is required to avoid perishing. The reason that I am telling you, talking about the meaning of perish here, is because I want you to understand the meaning of it very clearly so that you are not going to fall into a trap of false teachings. Because some people, some denominations, some organizations, some Christian groups, so-called, are teaching that the perishing is referring to eternal extermination. So when you perish, your existence is gone. So you are totally exterminated. Why is it so important for us to know the true meaning of perish? Well, if we say that perishing means total extermination from any kind of existence, that means there is no eternal hell. Because going to hell or being cast into the hellfire is being understood or described as perishing. Therefore, if perishing means extermination, non-existence, or cease to exist, then there is no eternal punishment. And so people are trying to twist the meaning of it. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 to 5. Would you like to read the passage? Luke chapter 13, verses 3 to 5. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Amen. People argue that perish means physical death or physical destruction. So you are going to perish. That means after your physical death, nothing exists for you. So there is no punishment, there is no judgment, don't worry. Well, according to this passage, there were 18 people killed when the tower in Siloam fell. So they died physically. And Jesus said that if people, we would not repent, we all likewise perish. This perish must also refer to physical death, people say. Well, physical death is obviously implied. However, I think that it does not provide a good interpretation of it. It is because what Jesus says is that we will perish if we do not repent. Does it mean that we shall not die physically if we repent? That is not the case. That is not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is probably something beyond the physical death, which will be a horrible end, which is eternal condemnation. In fact, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 18 are very familiar verses to us. And John chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, I hope that you can read them, and I'm going to read them, and you can just follow me with your eyes, and probably you can make some contrast here. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We must notice that in verse 16, everlasting life and perish are contrasted. So what is the opposite concept of everlasting life? That is perish. What is the other way around against perish? That's everlasting life. To perish means eternally condemned rather than eternally enjoying. Verses 17 and 18 contrast being saved and being condemned. So the fact that someone is not saved means that the person is
eternally condemned. It's the opposite concept. Therefore, to perish implies an idea of eternal condemnation. John chapter 10 verse 28 also provides a meaning of perish. It says this, "And I give unto them eternal life," Jesus says, "and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Never to perish is the same as to have eternal life. The word perish may mean temporal loss or physical destruction, but in the context we are studying, Matthew 18 verses 11 to 14, it seems to be a better idea that to perish without repentance is related to eternal condemnation. Then the Father's will, it is not the Father's will to see even one of the little ones to perish. We may find two applications from this lesson. As for the believers, it means their eternal security. It is eternal security. It is the Father's will that keeps us from falling. It is the Father's will. God is interested in each and every one of His children. It means that it is God's prerogative to elect His own people. It also indicates that everyone in His providence will be effectually and effectively called for salvation. It also means that God knows every one of His children, and it is not Father's will to lose any one of them. It obviously speaks about God's grace upon His people. Though they may be astray, they are to be within the fold of God's own fold. However, when they astray, it is God who go out to them and retrieve them to be back into the fold. We also need to be reminded that God uses a means or means to bring them back. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We must notice that there is nothing for the lost sheep to do to return to the fold. They are powerless to do anything, and they cannot protect themselves, but it is the shepherd who does the whole work for them. As for the unbelievers, we may say it is God's general call. In fact, this particular truth emphasizes the part of human responsibility for salvation. God calls. If a person is foreordained to be saved, he will respond to this message by turning to the Lord. There is a joy in heaven when a soul repents and comes to the Lord by faith. Sometimes we are wondering about this particular teaching, and we may say, I understand that it is by grace that I'm saved, but if I say that everything is done by God, and there is nothing that I have done, then it seems that I'm a robot and I cannot do anything, and where is my responsibility, and so on. Well, I will give you one verse that you have to read, but at the same time, I hope that this afternoon's Bible study is going to be helpful to your understanding on this matter. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. Let us read Acts 13, verse 48. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." It says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What made you very special if you could accept Jesus Christ according to and based on your own decision alone? What made you different from other people? Are there a special class of people in this world? That's why some people are capable of responding to the gospel message for salvation? If that is the case, that class of people must say that salvation is the work of their special things or specialties. But you and I are not different from the rest of the people in this world. Then what made the difference between the believers of Jesus and non-believers? And we will say there was a divine touch. And how the divine touch came to us? Well, we have not
made any contributions for that divine touch. But we do not know how and why. But when we hear, when we heard the gospel message, somehow our hearts began to be opened. How did we open our hearts toward God? No clue, no idea. There were certain circumstances, there were certain anxieties maybe. And somehow our hearts began to open toward God. And we began to somehow believe in that message, in Jesus Christ. How did it happen? Well, we say it is all of grace. That's why whenever we are talking about salvation, we praise God and we give all the credits to Him. Him alone. If a person rejects the message of Jesus, he will reject the gift of salvation for which he will be responsible. If a person does not have the divine touch, we may call it as the grace of regeneration or the grace of rebirth. Even if we trace all the way back, we may say God's divine election. Whatever we call it, there was divine grace bestowed upon us. We cannot but say we are sinners, but we cannot but also say that we are saved by grace alone. Jesus came to this world to save the lost. It is not the Father's will to see any of His sheep perish. When God calls, He uses His means and instruments, which is the gospel. We ought to respond to the gospel by faith, give all the credits to God alone. Jesus came to this world to call and save the lost sheep. But thank God, who has done everything for our salvation. At the same time, this divine truth is teaching us to be humble. All those spiritual blessings that we own, we have, are not coming from us. Everything is coming from Jesus. And everything has been done by Him alone. He is humble. Then we cannot but be humble. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we do thank You for the divine grace of our salvation. And we are so thankful that the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. We cannot but praise You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.